All right, so we're going to be in chapter 15 of Proverbs. Solomon says here, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men. All right, we'll stop there. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord.
Okay, mine says death and destruction.
Well,
is that the same difference?
No. We'll get there. All right. So let's start here with the first verse. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And you guys know how this goes, right? I mean, when you're able to speak to somebody gently, if they've wronged you, you speak to them gently, you can probably get them to admit their fault faster than if you come at them guns a-blazing, right? Because a harsh word, all that does is it wants to turn our hearts away from what is right and toward what our hearts themselves want. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. All right? So, the idea here being that if you're wise, that your tongue, and we kind of get this from James too, right, as we read last week, the tongue of the wise, it's not just literally like the muscle of your tongue, but the tongue, which is that everything that comes out of your mouth. And so if you are wise, it commends knowledge. So it tends to say, the knowledge is good. Here's what's good. Well, here's what's right. Here's what's holy. Here's what's pure. This kind of thing. But if you are foolish, right, it's not even will you not give knowledge. You won't even commend knowledge to people. Right? So, for instance, like downstairs during the week, I teach the 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, and prayerfully, being wise, I commend to them knowledge. Knowledge comes out of my mouth. I say to them, it is good of you to know this, good for you to know this, and here's where you can get more. Okay? If I were a fool, then in the same way, it would be nothing but flibberty gibbets, right? Because there would be nothing but foolishness. I would tell them, well, this stuff isn't really important. What is important is what this means to you, right? Which, incidentally, is kind of funny. I was raised kind of in my later theological instruction, kind of as a child, not by my parents, but by others, to look at the Bible and ask the question, what does this mean to me? Have you guys ever had to ask yourself that? Or people told you to ask yourself? That is the worst question you possibly could ask about the Bible. What does this mean to me? Because the Bible is not there to be interpreted by you. The Bible is there to be read by you. It interprets itself, right?
The Holy Spirit is the...
Yeah, because he's the author, right?
Yes.
And so this is where our adage, Scripture interprets Scripture, comes from, right? And
you're
so...
A little. Isaiah said, I don't remember the chapter.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just, it's kind of bizarre. I mean, if you sit there and you say, all right, so Jesus, you know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son that whoever believes in him should have life eternal. The worst question you can say then is, well, what does this mean to me? Well, if you ask that question, then what is an appropriate answer? What's an acceptable answer after that?
Sir, I have a problem with that.
One second. What's an acceptable answer if I say, all right, so what does this mean to me? What's an acceptable answer?
Anything that it means to you.
Anything, right? So it could mean, for instance, well, God so loved the world, right? Therefore, every person is saved, right? It could mean God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. So it could mean, well, only those who believe in him are saved. You could probably even, to some extent, take that and say, well, it means nobody's saved. I mean, you could stand up there and a friend of mine has a sentence. You could say, what does this mean to me? Well, blue sleeps faster than Tuesday. Okay, which doesn't mean anything, but the reality is that is an acceptable answer if you're asking the question, what does this mean to me? Instead, the proper thing to ask is, what does this mean? You see where the difference is? Because then, what does it mean goes beyond the arbiter of what it means to me. It goes into that which it actually means. You were mentioning just earlier, Bert and Ernie, right?
Yeah.
There was a dust-up on that this week where the current writer for Sesame Street or a recent writer for Sesame Street said that they're homosexual, that they're gay, which you can't really have two puppets who are gay, which I think is interesting anyway. But the bigger dust-up this week happened when Frank Oz... he's the guy who actually created Bert and Ernie. He's most famous, I think, for doing the puppetry and the voicing of Yoda in the Star Wars movies. But he actually created Bert and Ernie, and he said, they're not gay. Like, that wasn't even a consideration when I created them. And I saw someone write to him and said, well, you don't get, as the artist, you don't get to decide what your art evolves into. What it means is beyond what you think. What it means is up to what someone takes from it. Okay?
No.
Well, seriously, but this is postmodern thought today. Art has no intrinsic meaning from the artist. Art only has meaning by the interpreter. Okay? So this actually bears out really strangely in theology, because you look at this and you look at all of creation, and Scripture says this is like the artist has created all of this. Well, the artist then, as we look at it and understand it, the artist evokes meaning into the creation. He tells creation what it means, right? We come alongside of things and we say, well, then what's the meaning of life? Well, we then try to interpret the creation through our own lens to give life meaning. Meanwhile, avoiding the fact that the artist has already given it its meaning. This is a big problem, right? So in all of this, this is the idea of commending knowledge, is to bring us back to the understanding that God is God and we are not. Out of the mouths of fools, then, comes folly. All right, Carolyn, what's your problem?
The whole thing you said is a problem.
Why is that a problem?
You know, when I was a kid, and we were taking art classes, when they came out with this art that didn't look like art at all,
right?
They said that each individual was supposed to interpret what they felt.
Yes.
And art classes that I've always had, ended up seeing.
Yes.
So when I became an English major, having listened to my father read the Bible all my life, and then I started reading for myself, I used the same theory for art on the Bible.
Mm-hmm. But here's the issue. So modern art, which I agree, doesn't really look like art at all, right? The theory, this is the idea, modern art, the theory is every interpreter interprets it themselves, right? Well, here's the problem with that. Can you take that theory and apply it to every piece of art from every genre? You really can't, because, you know, I'm thinking of Lucas Cranach's Alter Triptych, which you can see part of it in my office at some point. You know, you got Jesus who's impaling the head of Satan with a spear. You've got Jesus on the cross. He's bleeding. And actually the flow of blood is kind of interesting, because if you watch the flow of blood coming out of his side, it comes out and then down right onto Lucas Cranach's head. Like he painted himself. Is it in the Lutheran study Bible? Is it in there? It's pretty cool. So you can't look at that and go, I'm interpreting Cranach painting himself into the painting as he wanted the interpreter, the person who's seeing it, they wanted them to see, whatever. Frederick the Wise. You can't say, well, if this is Lucas Cranach, well, he really wanted you. You know, you can't say he's leaving that open for interpretation. You can't look at that and say, that's not Cranach, that's Frederick. It doesn't work that way, right? The presuppositions of modern art do certainly require certain theories in order to work, right? For instance, a few years ago, there was an artist who got famous by taking a crucifix and putting it in a jar and then filling the jar with his own urine. Taking a crucifix, putting it in a jar, and then filling the jar with his own urine. And he called that art. Okay? Now, here's the thing. What does he intend by that? He says, well, you know, I don't intend anything. Let the hearer understand, kind of thing. Well, the reality is does the artist have to have an interpretation? Well, he's got to start with something, right?
That's derogatory. In your mind, you're already thinking.
Well, exactly. And don't you think that's his point? But his point was to say, no, it's not derogatory. You get to interpret. But see, this is the thing, is you're fighting against this because our minds don't want to do postmodernism. And so you're actually saying, well, no, this is derogatory. He must have been making a statement against Christianity because our minds want to actually find meaning in things. Postmodernism has taught us not to find meaning in things. And so, Carolyn, what I would say is your theory that you learned about postmodern art, you can't apply to the scriptures because it doesn't operate under the same rules. Now,
but there's a reason I can do it that way, be happy.
Yes?
Sometimes the Bible is so harsh on the person who's reading it.
Yeah?
You can't take it. And if you're reading the Bible to feel good and you want to think you're a good person, that's why I read the Bible.
Sure.
So
what I would say is then there's only one way and this actually works, where you can say, what does the Bible mean to me? And it's actually an appropriate question, which is when you are relying then on the new you, the one that Christ has created you to be through baptism, depending on the righteous, sanctified, redeemed person. You can look at the Bible and say, what does this mean to me? Because you're already interpreting it through the lens of God himself. But God, being the author of Scripture, has a particular meaning involved in that, right? Otherwise, you could take the Bible and do whatever you like with it, which, incidentally, people do all the time.
The people in the Church of Christ do it.
Oh, sure. Yeah, well, but it doesn't work great. Because they end up with... Well, yeah, because in doing this, you end up with a lot of false theology. And the world actually even does this to the Bible. How often have you heard out there, well, you know, judge not lest ye be judged. You know, someone's, you know, so I say homosexuality is a sin, it's wrong. And they look at me and they go, well, judge not lest ye be judged.
Well, that's stupid, though, because it says right in the Bible, God doesn't acknowledge everything.
Well, but that's the thing, is they'll look at that and say, well, that doesn't really mean that. I completely agree. But here's the thing, is in postmodernism, you can't actually tell them that they're wrong. They only can tell you that you're wrong. It's kind of bizarre how this works. But do you see what I mean? So for instance, if we were to do this, we could read from the scripture and we could do with it whatever we wanted. We could say, all right, Judas hung himself. Now, is that a text of the scripture?
No.
Yes, it is. It says in the scripture, Judas hung himself. Now, at the same time, you could also say, well, if it's whatever it means to me, then let me see if I can find another scripture that speaks to this. Oh, scripture says, go and do likewise. Right? Okay. So now here's the thing. Postmodernism would teach us that we can do this. We can rip the Bible apart and actually cherry. It's called proof texting. Okay. And that is very, very dangerous. That is folly coming out of the mouths of fools. Right? That's why this applying postmodern thought to the scripture can be really quite enervating, because you end up with a scripture that means what I want it to mean, not what God would have me hear, learn, mark inwardly. I mean, this is the thing, is God is the author. He has intent. I cannot ascribe intent to the scriptures that God has not put there, right? So, for instance, you could do this. You could do it with communion verses. Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. So what do you do with this? Well, then it is Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. Well, so postmodernism, which actually, you know, some parts of thought of this actually started even before postmodernism began. You know, you've got John Calvin who goes, well, Jesus doesn't really mean is here. He means that it's going to take you to the heavenly places where you can spiritually eat his body of blood. Then you got Zwingli who says, well, is doesn't mean is. It only means represents my body, represents my blood. I mean, so you can do this with the scriptures, but you're actually taking away all this. And people go, well, okay, so what do you do when Jesus says, I am the gate to the sheepfold? Well, I look at them and I say, Jesus is the gate to the sheepfold. He doesn't say, I am a gate. He doesn't say, I am a door. He says, I am the gate. There's a huge difference there, right? So when he says, I am the gate to the sheepfold, what does he mean? What is he saying? He means the gate to the sheepfold is that which they must enter and exit, right? And Jesus then is that which keeps them protected by entering and exit as they go out to pasture, right? When he says, this is my body, he's not saying this is representative of my body. He's not saying I am a piece of bread. Jesus is saying this bread is my body. It's a whole big different thing there, right? All right, so long discussion, but I mean, does this kind of make sense? We've got to be able to be wise, especially when it comes to the Word of God, to ask not, what does this mean to me, but to ask, what does this mean? Again, we're Lutherans. We should know this in the Small Catechism. What's the question that's always asked? What does this mean? Right? Luther never once said, well, how do I interpret this? Or, what does it mean to me? Or can we come to some kind of consensus on this? There's only one thing, which is what the scripture means in doing it. Now, can scripture mean two things when it says something? Yes.
I don't think so.
It can, actually. John, for instance, if you read the Gospel of John, John is a huge fan of double entendres. Okay. When John, in chapter 3, right, when John says you must be born again, Jesus says you must be born again. He uses the Greek word anothen. Okay? Now, fascinatingly, right, John, he loves doing this. The word that he uses that Jesus said here means not only born again, but also born from above. Means both things. So which one does John mean that it means? The answer is both, right? In a couple places, he uses triple entendres. In I think one place I saw once a quadruple entendre. I can't remember where it is, but you know, he uses certain words to mean certain things. Now you can do the same thing in a way. Okay, your wife asks you to take out the garbage, and you look at her and you go, "Sure." Hey, now I said sure. Now that me, and then I take out the garbage. So the sure was an assent to what she asked me to do.
Okay.
But what did I, what in saying, sure.
Right? Sure.
Right?
Sure.
It was like anger, perhaps, or, I mean, we do this kind of, we don't have it in English as much, because in English, most of the time, our words usually have one meaning. But we do it in English with tone, or with how we design our sentences. Greek has words that mean multiple things. And by context, you have to figure out what it means. If by context you can't figure out what it means, like multiple definitions mean multiple things, and they all make sense within the context of what Jesus is speaking about, it's likely that the author, whether it be Hebrew or Greek, really meant it to be taken in multiple ways. John is a huge fan of that, which is why usually I don't tell people to read John first off when they're becoming Christian, because they'll get like a particular meaning, and usually it's the meaning that's been given to them in popular culture by evangelicalism, not the divinity of Christ as we see it dripping out of every word. It's kind of bizarre, or at least I'll read John with them, help them understand. All right, long time on one verse. Any questions then, 1 and 2? Keep going here.
Let us pray.
Yeah, not yet. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. This is good stuff, because this tells us God is both omniscient and omnipresent, meaning that he knows all and he is everywhere. Okay, now, does not mean that God is everything, right? We're not Buddhist, right? God is everywhere. Which does that mean that he's in the chair? Well, of course it means that he's in the chair, but you cannot restrict him to being in the chair. God is everywhere because he is, that's part of his nature. That's like he can't even help it, right? That's just who God is. Omniscient in the idea that he is all-knowing. He sees all, knows all, understands all. God knows exactly what's coming down the pike. He knows every choice you're going to make. However, just because of that, that does not make God culpable in the deeds of the wicked. He does not push them to do wicked things, but he knows that they will do wicked things. In fact, it's kind of bizarre because we don't have a concept of how this works, but God even sends things to us in order that we would be shaken out of our sloth, or to be turned away from our wickedness, or to do that which is good, right? Yet, even though, like for instance, let's say someone's going to go steal something. God, and like they're making the plans for it, God sends them somebody who's like, that's probably, you shouldn't do that, that's wrong. Yeah. The person ignores it. Did God think that that person was going to stop them? Yes. Did God know that the person was not going to stop them? Yes. It's kind of weird. So God expects that his word is going to do that which it has promised to do, right? But when it comes to sin, we do have the choice in rejecting God and his word. And so did God know that we would reject that and actually go and steal the object? Yes, he did. Did God expect that we would turn from our wicked ways? Yes, he did. So if we do not turn, if we refuse to turn, and if we go ahead and do the evil, God holds us doubly accountable for these things. Right? Yet, if we did turn, he would hold us accountable for nothing. And in fact, the glory is on him. It's kind of weird how this works, but it's true. So, I don't know. To me, this is a great source of comfort that God sees all things, and that even when I see the wicked as they progress in life, or even if they're going against me, which, you know, it's not often a fun thing to think about. But, you know, the idea that people are against you or are working against you, you look at this and you say, hey, you know what? God sees exactly what you're doing. God sees exactly what they're doing.
Why does he let that happen?
Well, because
that hurts.
Sure. But God doesn't promise you unicorns and rainbows. He says, in this world you will have trials. In this world you will have tribulation. But he says what? Take heart. I have overcome the world. Right? I'm a firm believer that when trials come, I don't know all the reasons behind it, but I know that the ultimate result, or the intended result, is to drive me harder into the arms of Jesus. So, you know, God, if he cuts off my hands, if he cuts off my arms, if he cuts off my legs, if he cuts off whatever it is from my body, if he takes away my wife, if he takes away my children, all of these things, they would be horrible to go through. But God doesn't do that to me because he hates me. He actually does those things to me because he loves me. Because he wants me, and with the intended result that I am relying more and more on him and what he's done for me. And that in the day of resurrection, that he would ultimately raise me from the dead, make me whole. That's really where we kind of end up with all of this. That's where we have to end up with this. And so, yeah, absolutely. God allows these things, and they hurt like the dickens, right? I mean, think of the families who lost homes in all this flooding, who lost family members. I mean, you know, it's a freak weather event that occurs with regularity, but it's like when it happens, you can't prepare for that kind of thing. Well, does God hate them more than you? No. God is using this, hopefully, to send his preachers out to give the word to those who are hurting, that they may be driven into the arms of their Savior, right? I mean, that's the idea. This is a very comforting thing. So even when the wicked are against us, we can take heart in that and say, you know what? God actually sees what you're doing. And what does he say? Vengeance is mine, right? When you work against my servant, you work against me. I mean, remember when Paul was Saul, and he killed Philip. He murdered Philip, and then other disciples as well, it appears. And then he's on his way to Damascus, and he's knocked off the horse, and Jesus comes down to him. Jesus says, what? He says, why are you persecuting my brothers? Is that what he says?
No.
No, he says, why are you persecuting me? Yeah. Right? So whatever is done to the least of these, my brothers, Jesus says, is done unto me. Including evil. So when evil is worked against you, it is actually worked against Christ, right? And so that actually should be very comforting to you, because since you can't take vengeance, God can, and he will.
In the Old Testament, it was kind of cool. God was tricked, but he did have an eye for an eye. That's pretty cool. When I was younger, that was really cool. But then Jesus comes along, and he goes, if they smack you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek. It's like somebody being nice to you, and you want to, and you got to sit there and go, you're a nice lady. I really love you. Right.
Well, and that's certainly the call for the Christian. You know, and in fact, this whole eye for an eye thing, you know, when God gave that law, he gave it, that's the civil law, right?
I think I'm causing trouble here. Everybody's
with it. Oh, no, not at all. So God gave that law as civil law. So for instance, if you murder somebody in cold blood in America, most states, what's the punishment? Your life is taken from you, right? Eye for an eye, that kind of idea. However, if I were to murder Robert's son, okay, the law does not allow for Robert to come and murder me. Right? So for my life to be taken, it has to go through the government, right?
Yes.
That's how that works. So when Jesus, right, and the government's going to do what the government's going to do. Paul tells us in Romans, the government's been given the sword to execute justice, right? If I go and I murder Robert's son, Robert, as a Christian, especially if I repent, the stance for him, as hard as it would be as dad, is to forgive. And you might take a long time on that, right? In fact, it's almost as if I were to come and murder your son, and you would say, would you like to take my daughter too? I mean, that's the extent of forgiveness that we're supposed to be showing to those who Christ... I mean, this is what we're supposed to do. However, the government should be coming in, Robert, and actually stepping in and saying, you know, you might forgive him, Robert, but we have to hold Lewis to account.
Yep.
Right? And just because I'm being held to account doesn't mean that what I did is not forgiven. And just because I'm forgiven doesn't mean that I don't have to be held to account. Right? We
that
see this.
Sin has consequences.
Yeah. I mean, we see this in the church a lot today. Pastors who have these sexual sins, they have affairs.
Well, there was one just recently.
There was. Just right in town, right? This is the thing. Now, can the pastors be forgiven those sins?
Absolutely.
And should they be?
If
they're repentant, right? Of course. Should they ever be a pastor again?
No.
No, they shouldn't. And that's because God tells us through Paul, as he's writing to Timothy and Titus, that a pastor should be the husband of one wife, that he should be above reproach. right? And so because of that, you look at that and you go, well, there's an authority outside. So if you were just to turn the other cheek, that would mean, okay, well, pastor's going to sleep with my wife. Well, I guess I should give him my daughter too. Or pastor slept with his wife, so maybe we should give him our wife, right? Well, is that turning the other cheek? No. I mean, yeah, that's kind of the idea. But really the idea here is, hey, pastor's sleeping with my wife. Are you repentant? Stop it. Yeah? Okay, good. I forgive you. I'm never going to let you be my pastor again, but I forgive you. Because forgiveness isn't just I'm forgetting what's going on in the temporal realm. Forgiveness is to say, this is a debt that you owe to both God and to me that I'm not going to hold against you so that you don't have to go to hell for this. I mean, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting the action if the action has consequences. Now, let's say I were to go and steal from Robert, okay? And I took $1,000 out of your bank account. And a year later, I come back and I say, Robert, I took this $1,000 from you. I'm really sorry. You know, if you want to report it to the police, I totally understand. One of the things that Robert, you know, might be expected to do is to say, well, that $1,000 could be earning me interest, so where's my interest, right? But in forgiveness, you could say at a Christian charity, you know what, this is the wrong thing to do. We're going to have to call the authorities on it because I want to make sure you're getting the help that you need, but I'm not going to try, you know, I'm not going to take the interest back from you or something like that. So even though my consequences might be police, you know, engagement, it may not be with Robert. Robert may not be charging me against his own account. So that's kind of how this all works, right? All right. I think we spent more than enough time on that. Let's do just a couple more verses and then we'll go. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So this whole tree of life thing, where should your mind be immediately taken? Well, okay, so certainly the cross, but that's post-Jesus. Where would it go before the cross?
My daughter and
son. Well, go back further. Go back all the way to the Adam and Eve, right? The Garden of Eden. There you have the tree of life. Were Adam and Eve supposed to eat of the tree of life?
No.
Were Adam and Eve supposed to eat of the tree of life? Tree of life?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Right?
Now you got it? Good and evil was the tree they weren't supposed to eat.
Thank you. Yes. That's a trick question. It's like how many animals did Moses take on the ark?
A lot of them. Well, and we say 2 by 2, but if you read the scripture, the clean animals, it was 7 by 7.
The answer is 0. How many animals did Moses take on the ark?
Moses didn't
take it, and Moses wasn't there at the ark. It was Noah, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so it's a trick question. So were they supposed to eat the tree of life? Yes, they were. And that would, in their doing, given them eternal life, right? And in their sin, when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God cast them out of the garden, which is to cast them away from the tree of life, which at that moment sealed their fate that they would die. And in fact, if you're watching the genealogies from Adam onwards, the lifespan began to get shorter and shorter and shorter. It's almost as if the tree of life was leaving its like genetic fingerprint in the longevity of someone's life, right? I know there were outliers there, like Methuselah was actually older than Adam. But, I mean, you know what I mean. So you end up kind of in this place where you're supposed to eat of the tree of life, but God shuts the door, and in fact, he even takes it away. Well, the scriptures tell us later that the cross has become for us a tree of life, right? Now, so look at what Solomon says here. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. So how do we interpret this idea? Well, what is a gentle tongue then going to preach?
It speaks life, forgiveness.
It speaks life, it speaks forgiveness, all through the
cross.
That's what a gentle tongue is going to do, right? It's going to, in that sense, give life because it's going to bring everlasting life. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit, right? So, for instance, think of these men that are being accused, caught, and actually committed the horrible things that we're finding from this Me Too movement thing, right? These men who say these awful things to these women and live in awful ways with these women, the perverseness that they speak is actually breaking not only their own spirit, but also then the spirit of those who hear it, right? So, for instance, I'm thinking of her name isn't coming to me now. She was one of the early leaders in this thing. But she often makes mention that the way that she was treated, particularly by one man, it drove her deeper and deeper and deeper into despair, because he was so perverse in what he was asking her and telling her to do, and requiring her to do, that she just eventually went along with it, and refused to really almost even acknowledge that it was real, even while it was happening, because her spirit was broken. Right? Her spirit was broken. There was no, for her at the time, there was no coming back from it because there was no relief. The perverseness that was there just drove her into complete and utter darkness. Right? But if someone had come along with a gentle tongue, right? Someone speaking the cross of Christ, forgiveness of sins for her, the taking away of her sense of guilt, and then not only that, but then her actual real guilt in what she's done. Even condemning the one who would not repent or condemning the action, but pointing out that which she was doing was even a sin forgiven by Christ on the cross. I mean, that could have saved her in many ways. Or we see this all the time in... there's been a rash of them lately. It's made the news. The suicides of pornography stars, right? Which, for them, they've become so callous to the violation of their bodies. What drives them to suicide doesn't seem to be... I mean, again, they've just become callous to the sex, okay? So as depraved as it may be, that's not what's doing it for, like driving them into darkness anymore. For them, what's coming now are the way people are treating them or talking about them or picking on them. I mean, it's amazing because all of a sudden, just a couple of bad words, it seems to break them, because the perverseness that they've put into their bodies makes the perverseness of the tongue that much more stinging. They can do perverse things with their bodies as long as everybody's speaking well of them.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it is just amazing how this works. Our tongue is a source of life, but it also seems to be able to take away. One more here. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Now, we talked about the idea of prudent meaning like we're looking toward the future, right? Okay. A fool despises his father's instruction. So you kind of have this idea that, you know, it's not like dad is telling you, you know, I don't know, take out the garbage. That's not the kind of instruction we're talking about necessarily. We're talking about the instruction for life, the stuff that we've seen in Solomon so far, right? Ignore the foolish woman. Go after instead the wise one. Watch your tongue, guard it, for it's the door of your lips, right? That kind of thing. That's the instruction of the father that the fool would despise. But whoever heeds reproof, what's the word reproof mean?
Correction.
Correction, okay.
And it's often considered like corrective. You know, that there's instruction with it, that it's not just like a swat on the butt or something like that, but there is the teaching, considering it a teaching moment.
Yeah, the idea here is that you're basically, to reprove somebody is to come with them for the idea of correction, but in such a way that it is winsome. Okay, that you're coming to them with some kind of an intent to look out for their best interests. Okay. So, if Robert came in to me and he said, Pastor, come and look what I did in the church. Isn't it beautiful? And I walk in and all of the pyramids are shredded. Right? You know, because he wanted to make it so that when the wind is going up there, everything is moving and pretty. And I would not be reproving Robert in that moment. I would be correcting him. I would probably be shaming him, right? Yeah. Because ultimately that's what might necessarily need to be there.
It goes to that law of gospel.
Correct. Right. And so I mean, yeah, and so you even get gospel in a way, almost in a way that you present the law. Well, you do it according to what they need to hear, right? Because you should at that point know better. Right. On the other hand, if I walk into the sanctuary and I see Eli approaching the pyramids with the scissors, I'm more likely to reprove him than I would Robert.
Because at this point, he doesn't.
Because he may not know better. He's trying to make it pretty according to how he sees it in his mind. Right. And so I would come alongside of him and say, we do not play with scissors, and we don't cut up things that are in the Lord's house. This is not what we do. It's not the right thing to do. The intent of it is actually different. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Okay. So whoever heeds reproof then, so whoever kind of listens to this and goes, boy, this is a serious thing. They are planning for the future. Right? So it's not to say that if Robert didn't listen to my shaming of him, that also wouldn't be prudent. It is prudent. But specifically, if you're heeding reproof, that is this criticism that's given in a kind way or for the intent of bringing you along for your best interest, if you just go, well, you know, they don't really mean it, or that's up to everybody else's interpretation, or whatever you mean out of that, right? If you're not listening to that, well, then you're probably in danger. If you are listening to that reproof and it is for your best interest, then you are prudent. You are looking toward the future with something in mind. That make sense?
Well, it did make sense to my folks, because I'm 72 years old, and they didn't know the difference between them two concepts we just came up with.
Yeah.
It was a switch.
Yeah, yeah.
And you interpreted all down the line.
Yeah. Well, but it probably happened to some extent, right? You know, I mean, yes, Eli might get a discipline if he actually cut the pyramid. If I caught him beforehand, he probably wouldn't. And when I say discipline, I mean a spanking. We just call them disciplines at the house because it's much easier for him to say, Mommy and Daddy disciplined me, or much better for him to say that than it is to say, Mommy and Daddy spanked me, right? Especially today's day and age. So we just call them disciplines at the house, which is perfectly fine.
They call it a whopping.
Yeah, right. Well, today the kids who call them...
Don't get a switch.
Yeah. Today the problem is our kids come in and they talk about their mom and their dad whooping them. And the problem is...
They want to drag you off to jail. They said, I'm going to beat me to death and nobody did anything.
Well, the problem is that I'm a mandated reporter and so are our teachers. And so if they're talking about a whooping and they end up talking about how, you know, they were on the floor and mom and dad were beating them, I have to report that.
Where were you when I was a baby?
I wasn't born. No, but seriously, but today, because of where our society is, when people talk about the whoopings, right, I do end up having to report those things because... You know, the kid is, I mean, it happened last year. A kid ended up saying that their parent did something to them, and as much as, like, that was just a part of the culture and a part of what the kid was expecting, even for their own misbehavior, I still had to call because legally I can get in trouble if I don't, right? And then on top of that, I'm looking out for the best interest of the kid. Now, I would imagine that CPS ended up going in there and checking it out, and they found nothing because I know the kid and I know the parent. But
when I was a kid, I was my folks would have been in prison. Everybody else.
Yeah. But right around by the so you see, but even then, I mean, even when you were a kid, I'll bet you there was still a difference. I'll bet you mom or dad, If you were on your way to doing something that would have been bad, it wouldn't have just been the switch first. If someone probably would have tried to warn you off something before that all happened.
We didn't really get that many whoopings. Guess why?
Well, because you were behaving because you didn't want the whoopings. But how did you learn that? You know, everybody has this, right? Everybody at some point, no matter how good or bad your parents are, if they're present in any way, there at some point there is some reproof going on, right? And it is to your best interest, and even throughout the rest of your life, your best interest to hear that reproof and go, gosh, that makes a lot of sense. I probably should quit it, right? I mean, it's just what's there, because this is the way we work. Now, yes, sometimes it's necessary to bring out the switch. It is, okay? Whether that is a real switch or whether we're talking about the metaphorical switch, right? That's useful. It's necessary. But if you use it, if you use a sword to beat your donkey, you're not going to have a donkey every time he missteps. Right? I mean, if it's this kind of idea, right? If the donkey is doing something that's really bad, if you just kind of like cut the back end of him, you know, he learns to stop. It's a little bit of pain. But eventually, if you do it every time he steps out of line, he's not going to have a back end. Right?
Donkey's gone.
Right? Exactly. Yeah. I mean, he's going to be dragging him around by his stumps. This is the idea. You can't bring the switch out when it's not appropriate. You have to bring it out when it is appropriate, right? And so in the same way, we as a father, as people who are wise, right, we all then share with those who are around us reproof when necessary, discipline when absolutely necessary. And that's just the way that it goes. And aren't we always debating what's absolutely necessary? I mean, my wife and I talk all the time about, all right, so if Eli does this, how do we respond to it? Because we know our son, we know what he's going to do when he wakes up, right? Or even as he's going, you know, we'll say, go to your room right now. And he'll start arguing and yelling at us and screaming at us. And meanwhile, my wife and I aren't listening because we're in the corner talking with one another about what we should do next. I mean, that's what wise people do, is we take the opportunity to try to figure out, all right, how do we actually approach this, right? That's the father's instruction. Wise people hear that, right? The fool despises it, right? And at 3 years old, I can tell you that Elias right now is mostly a fool because he's three, right? But if he becomes wise, then I won't have to be just instructing him or telling him what to do, but I'll be able to come alongside of him and say, you know, do you really think that that's the best way to go about this kind of thing? And that ultimately is something that he'd be able to hear and to listen to. All right.
Not to change the subject, but I was at the Aldi's, where I live, and I went there on business last week, and there was a lady there with her daughter, two daughters.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how old the other older daughter was. She looked like maybe to be about, I don't know, 10, 11, something like that. But the younger one was not like her. But she was not a baby anymore. She probably was about maybe 7, 8, and she sat in the cart while her mother was pushing it to her, and all of a sudden she screams at the top of her voice all the time and gets louder and louder and louder all the time while the mother is in the store. Never stopped for take a breath practically, you know. She just kept right on going and going. And then the mother went up to the counter to make her groceries, and she still and she sat on the floor and screamed and hollered, you know, just screaming and screaming and screaming and screaming. I don't know what she was screaming about, but anyway, you know, anyway. And then the mother kept her cool while she was talking to the checkout girl, you know. And then she finally got to everything. The girl, they finally left the store, and then her little girl was holding on, the mother was pushing the cart, the little girl was next to her, the one that was crying. Her older sister was out the door, was, you know,
mm-hmm.
And just kept right on. I mean, just screamed at the top.
Yeah.
All the time. And so then when they got to the car, you know, they got to their car, then that little girl went in, and she still kept continuing this, you know. So I heard the mother giving her some slaps, you know, because of that, trying to talk to her.
It sounds like she needed medication. She had some kind of a mental
check. I have no idea.
Well, you know, kids, there you cannot.
She slapped her, and then she stopped. Then she suddenly stopped.
Yeah, you can't. You can't control.
Well, but she didn't. But she didn't beat her up.
Okay, we'll talk about this afterwards. No, I mean it is. You can't control kids anymore. But you know, at the same, I probably would have done the same thing as the parent did. You know, to say, look, you can throw the fit that you want. I'm not embarrassed. Look, my kid's choosing to do this. I'm not embarrassed. But you know what I mean? And then discipline them in private.
That's right.
I mean, why not? Yeah. So, all right, let's pray. Holy and most gracious Father, we ask that you give us hearts of wisdom, that we might indeed hear your correction, your instruction, that we might ultimately find every good in you, and that you would make our tongues to the entire world trees of life, giving the life-giving grace and mercy won for us by your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his holy and precious name. Amen. Amen.